The lesson that we're going to study for the next few minutes is, my guess, one that there's not one person in this audience would disagree with. And yet I still think it's valuable, one, to confirm that what we believe is true, and hopefully to better equip us in using the opportunities we may have that may arise in teaching our friends or our family the truth about Jesus and the purpose of His coming and how we can enjoy those blessings that He has made possible. So to open our study, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. This is a famous passage. It's used in churches throughout the land and I guess throughout the world. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, it's a great promise when he talks about whoever. In the first chapter, in the 16th verse of this very book, the writer said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For that writer to write to the Jew and to the Greek, that would be like you and me say to everybody of every race, every gender, every color of skin, every language. Because in their language, Jew and Gentile would encompass the entire earth, wherever people lived or how they looked or what language they spoke. So whoever. Then in chapter 3 of Galatians, and verse 28, I don't have the term Galatians on there, but that's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. The same writer adds this description. Here he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, just like he wrote in Romans 1:16. But he added this. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. So regardless of economic condition or status in life, regardless of our family heritage, regardless of our being either a male or female, a slave or a free man, this message is for you and it's for me. No wonder it's a passage that's often quoted. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. When we use the word saved, it can refer to a number of things. We can be saved from an illness, a cold, or cancer, or death, or a serious accident. None of those are in view here. Something far worse. If you look in chapter 1 of this same letter, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, as he introduces the topic he's going to be addressing in the book, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is nothing that we should fear more than standing before God in His wrath. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved from the wrath of Almighty God. And then in chapter 1 and verse 32, he talks about a class of people in their society, and it certainly describes our society as well, who practice the things that he talked about, verse 24 on down. And he said here in verse 32, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So you've got the wrath of God, But there you've got judgment. And he said, this is the ordinance or the judgment of God that those who practice these things are worthy of death. Now the readers of this letter, many of them would say, amen. People that live like he just described deserve God's judgment and death. But then he turned his attention to those people who thought of themselves as pretty good. And in verse 1 he said, every one of you who passes judgment, you have no excuse. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So yes, the judgment of God falls on those that he describes in chapter 1, who denied God, denied his right in the world to direct how we live. But God's judgment falls upon those who say, I believe in God, I'm a servant of God, but their life is not in accord with his will. They fail to do the things they ought to do and do things they ought not. So that he says in chapter 3, all have sinned. And that's why this is such a beautiful message. Whoever, not only includes every race and gender and color and language, but it includes people who are under the wrath and judgment of God, and that includes every single man and woman that lives, ever has lived, or ever will live, that's responsible before God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, he said, the wages of sin, you serve a lifetime, sin as a master. Here's your paycheck, death. The wages of sin is death. Not talking about physical death. Talking about eternal separation from God and the beauties of heaven. And then in chapter 11, the book, the same book, notice all these verses are from this very book that we're taking our text from, where we're seeing about salvation being offered. From what? Over in chapter 11 and verse 26. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. Thus is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Have we ever failed to give God the right reverence and attitude that we should? That's ungodliness. Have we ever failed his righteous law? That's sin. So when he writes in Romans 10:13, our text this morning, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be forgiven of those attitudes and those deeds. But it's the phrase that we're looking at, to call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? If you got your Bible open to Romans chapter 10, note something. You might want to draw a line between this phrase that we're studying in verse 13 and then verse 14. In verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call, a note, not on the name of, call on Him? In verse 13 that we're studying, you could take the name of out of the verse and have the same meaning. That was a very common figure of speech in their day, and we use it. Let me give you one example. We can multiply the examples, but this one is so clear. Look at Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 1. Note the first line. May the Lord answer you in a day of trouble. May the name of the God of Israel set you securely on high. Are those referring to two different sources of help? No. In the second line, instead of saying, may the Lord, he says, may the name of the Lord. What he's known to be. What he's known to do. May he be the one who surrounds you with his care and protect you. So when we're reading Romans 10:13, Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord is referring to an appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved from God's wrath, from God's judgment, which we deserve, from eternal separation from God, and from the mess we've made in our lives through ungodliness and sin. But here's the question we want to focus on in the remainder of our time. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? I feel certain if we left here now and went to the other churches meeting in our area, and some went to one, and some went to another, and some went to another, and asked, do you believe whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Those that came to be quote-unquote Christian churches, that is to teach Christ as the Savior of the world, they would say, yes. But if you were to ask what that means, how do you do that? Now you're going to get different answers. I want to know what that means. I want to know for me, and I want to know for my family. I want to know for my friends. I want to know for my enemies. Because it's a question of immense importance in this life and in eternity. What does it mean, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Now that phrase, if you were to take, say, a concordance, and look up that phrase in the Bible, you're going to find that kind of phrase, maybe not his exact word, but like that, calling on the Lord, over and over again. And sometimes it is referring to prayer. Calling on God in prayer. Sometimes it's talking about acts of worship, calling on God in worship. Because as you study the Bible, you'll see that worship is two-directional. Worship is declaring the worthiness of God, but it's also an appeal for God's mercy and grace towards you. And so you're going to find the word used that way, and the only way to tell which it is, or both, is by looking at the context, the verses around it, the chapter or the book that you're reading. So what we want to know is what does it mean in this particular context? And by God's grace, we have two interpreters by our side. It's the interpreters that we use every day, whether we're studying history, whether we're studying geography, whether we're reading the divine word of God or a secular book. To interpret a phrase or a word that an author puts in there, we look at the other things that that writer has written in that book. What's the theme of the book? Where is he coming from? What are his views? And we don't take one phrase out of the middle of the book and give it a meaning that's contrary to the whole. It has to harmonize. We're going to appeal to that. And the second one you are very familiar with, and that we take a phrase and interpret it in the light of the sentence around it, the words around it, the paragraph around it, the chapter around it, the text that goes with the text. That's what the word con means, with. And so that's what we're going to use in our interpretation of this phrase. So whatever Paul meant, Paul begins this letter saying, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Whatever he meant in this chapter when he wrote this must agree with whatever Jesus said. And what Jesus said at the end of his ministry after he had died and rose again, he said to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And what he said was, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So our text is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can I give it a meaning that is out of harmony with what Jesus himself, the Savior, said? It's a pretty simple statement. If, instead of shall be saved, Jesus said shall receive a check for $1 million, you'd have to start early to get a ticket, to be able to get in the water. People would be lined up at the water. But for some reason, when it says shall be saved, people ignore that last word and be baptized. We have to make the decision when we read Romans 10:13. And we can encourage our friends to make the decision. I know what your preacher says. I know what your church may believe. But here's what Paul wrote and here's what Jesus said. They've got to harmonize. You can't pick this one over that one. They've got to agree. But there's also some men that Jesus appointed as ambassadors. They're called apostles. And to be sure that what they preached and what they wrote would be his will, would be accurate, he empowered them with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is another divine being. And when Jesus' ministry was finished, the Holy Spirit would come and enable these men to be able to preach and to write in their language, reflecting their culture, but the words and the message would be divine. It would be heaven's message. And they'd be given words to say and words to write. Sometimes they themselves didn't understand the meaning of. Because they were not speaking and writing simply for themselves or out of their culture and their background, but they were writing the will of God for the salvation of man. And so the Holy Spirit wanted them to get it right. And so he would guide their tongue and he would guide their pen. Over in the book of Acts in chapter 2, what's interesting, this verse that we're looking at in Romans 10:32, you may have a reference Bible. And if you have a reference Bible there in 10:13, you may see a little letter out beside where this phrase is. And over in your margin, it will tell you this is a quote from an Old Testament prophet. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2. So now we're moving back. So Paul wrote the book of Romans. Maybe, 20 years after Christ died and rose again, somewhere in that neighborhood. We're moving back now. Christ died just a little less than 2 months previous to the time we're looking at. And this is a Jewish feast day called Pentecost. You see that in verse 1. And some events have taken place that gets this audience's attention. And so Peter and the apostles, you can see that in verse 14, stand up and began to speak to this audience. And in the course of his discussion, you'll see down, if you look at Acts chapter 2, and look at this, this verse that we have, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll probably have a little footnote in your Bible again telling you where that's from, and that's from Joel 2:32. Same passage that Paul quoted in the letter we're studying. So first he quotes the passage. It was a promise to the people that would follow that there would be one known as the Lord, and that whoever called upon this being, this person known as the Lord, would be saved. Not from political oppression or financial poverty, which is what it was mistaken for by the Jews for many years. But from the very things we were talking about a while ago, that the writer of Romans talked about, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, eternal death, our own guilt, ungodliness, and sin. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The problem with this audience is they didn't know who the Lord was. In fact, a little less than 2 months earlier, they cried, "Crucify Him," speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. Because while He claimed to be the fulfillment of God's promises, they didn't believe Him. They considered Him a fraud. They had Him crucified. So now what Peter addresses, beginning in verse 22 through verse 36, not using emotion, no graphics, no slides, just reason. He presents rational arguments to prove that Jesus, the man whom they knew and walked among him, some of them maybe crying, crucifying there near the cross just less than 2 months earlier, to prove to those people Jesus is the Lord. "You crucified Him," he said. He convicted them of their guilt. He was buried. They knew that. And the tomb was guarded. And as Neil pointed out in his comments before the emblems that we took this morning, on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. He arose from the grave. Peter uses that and then concludes, He's ascended to the right hand of God. He's reigning now as your Savior King. And tells them in verse 36, you've got to believe that He is Lord and Christ. You remember we read a while ago in Mark 16, Jesus said, go preach the gospel. He was believed. That they have to believe. His arguments convinced them. And they said, what shall we do? That's verse 37. We've crucified our Messiah. So verse 38, he tells them what to do. He says, you've got to repent. You would not have Him as your Lord and Master. You've got to bow the knee to Him, and whatever He tells you, you will do in trust and reverence. And you've got to be baptized in His name. Not what the preacher says. Preacher doesn't have to say anything in His name based on who He is that you now know and trust in. In other words, you are calling on Him when you do this. There's no power in the water. There's no power in the guy who baptizes you. It's Jesus and who He is. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now then, in verse 41, interestingly, they received His word. At least a multitude of about 3,000 did. And it says they were baptized that very day. Added that very day to the number of the saved. By being baptized in water. So, verse 41, those that received His word were baptized. Why? Because they were calling on the Lord for forgiveness of their sins. And they had to trust that if He said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, that He would see to it that would happen. Forgiveness takes place in the mind of God, not in the water, not in the preacher, not in the church building. You've got to trust Him and be baptized in water upon your faith to be saved. In verse 47, Luke, the writer, not an apostle, but a prophet, again guided by the Holy Spirit, said, praising God, the apostles were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding, this version says, to their number. If you've got the New King James Version or King James, it says to the church, that number, that group, adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So as someone came to believe in the Lord, was ready to repent and confess their faith, so the apostles would know they were believers, then they were baptized into Christ. Now they're moved from the group of the lost, dying in sin, facing the wrath of God, to the group over here who are free from their ungodliness and their sin. They are saved. And that's what was taking place. Now would Paul, also an apostle, write something different than what Peter and the apostles on the first day the gospel was preached in its entirety? Would he write something different about how to have the salvation Jesus offers to mankind? Nothing about baptism. And he really didn't say anything even about repentance. Just call on his name. Just as preachers tell people today, say this prayer. I receive you into my heart, Lord Jesus. Now I'm saved. That's not what Peter and the apostles taught. Is that what Paul meant? You just say something and you're saved? Is calling on the name of the Lord just words that somebody expresses? In our Bible class this morning, we talked about the passage in Acts 2. You remember, if you were in class, there is something about prayer in this text. You have people who've been convicted of being murderers of Jesus Christ. Verse 37, they're pricked in their hearts. They realize they're guilty. What shall we do? They're believers. They are not told to pray. They're not. They're told to repent and be baptized. Now you do read about them pray after they were saved. In verse 42, they began meeting with the Christian, listening to the apostles' teaching, studying together like we're doing here now, like we did in Bible class, and praying together. But you'll note their prayers in the text. This is not something a preacher says. It's right there in the text. The notation that Luke makes about these sinners praying was after they were saved through calling on the Lord in obedience. So we're still looking at this phrase, what does it mean? So we've looked at harmony. Can we make Romans 10:13 mean something that is out of harmony with what Jesus said and what the apostles said on that first day in Acts chapter 2? But we want to look at context, and we're not going to be limited just to the verse 13 and the few verses around it. We're going to look at the context of the book of Romans and note some things that can help us with this. And the first thing I want to look at is this author. You'll see in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 1, you start reading the book of Romans, and so you open it up and it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So now I'm going to back up. I'm going to go to chapter 22 of the book of Acts. And Paul himself is explaining a time in his life when he was not a bondservant of Jesus Christ at all. He was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. He's on his way to persecute more people, Jews, who claim to be believers in Jesus. But on the way, about midday, there was a light brighter than the noonday sun. And he heard a voice. And he looked up, and lo and behold, there was the man he thought they had killed for good. He's alive. Everything changed in a moment. He realized he was wrong. He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Remember those people in Acts 2 when they were convinced? "What shall we do?" He said, "What do I do?" He was told, "You go to Damascus. There'll be a man that will come to you. He'll answer that question for you." So he goes to Damascus. But because of the brightness of the light, he was blinded. And so he was led to Damascus. I imagine he anxiously waited when this guy would come. He waited a day. He didn't show. Another day, he didn't show. On the third day, a guy by the name of Ananias did come. What was Paul doing in that interval? He was praying. For 3 days, he wouldn't eat, which was a way that Jews showed sorrow and penitence. And then he prayed, he prayed, he prayed. Ananias got there. Look what Ananias told him in verse 16. "Get up." "But I pray." "Get up." "What'd I do?" "And be baptized." "Why?" "Water can't take away sin." "You can't take away sin, Ananias. Why do I need to wash in water?" There's the answer. "And wash away your sins." I still don't understand how water can take sin away. Sin is not like a piece of dirt. It's guilt. The answer is in the last part of the verse. Calling on His name. It's not a matter of saying, "Lord, Lord." It's calling on who He is. Remember, we started out saying, they might say calling on the name of the Lord or calling on the Lord. Because name stood for who a person was known to be. We use it similar to that today. You say, "You ever met Joe Blow?" "Oh, he has a name, all right." Not Joe Blow. No, he has a reputation. The things he's done. You call on Jesus because you know what He's done. And you believe what He can do. Why did God make baptism essential? I don't know if we'll be allowed to ask questions when we get to heaven. Maybe we won't be interested in asking questions. But if we can, ask. I don't know the answer. What I know is this. That's what the apostles told people to do. That's what a God-sent man was instructed to tell this believer, this penitent believer, he had to do to be saved from the wrath of God, from eternal judgment and death, from the guilt of his sins that he had been committing. Arise and be baptized and call on the name of the Lord. But there's another thing I can look at in the context. So I've looked at the author of the book. Now I want to look at the readers of this letter. So they get this letter. We were over here in chapter 10, but over in chapter 6, we back up a few pages. And here's what he says to the readers of this book. He said, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," so Paul and the readers have been baptized, note he says, "into Christ Jesus." You know that doesn't mean they got inside of his body. Into a relationship with Christ Jesus. What is that relationship? Let's continue. "We've been baptized into his death." Again, his death is long past when Paul wrote this. Something happened in view of Christ's death and what you have done when you were baptized in his name. Let's read it. "We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Was Joe Blow still Joe Blow? Yes. Did he still work for the same people? Yes. Was he still married to the same woman? Yes. What's this newness of life? He's not facing the wrath of God anymore. He's not under the penalty of death anymore in judgment. All the ungodliness and sins he committed are gone. That's a new life. But when did it happen? When you were united with him in the likeness of his death. When did that take place? Well, he tells you, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. Now look at verse 7. "He who has died is free from sin." So, if you could have went to Rome, so I'm going to go talk to the people in that church that letter was written to. And you ask them, what did you do to call in the name of Jesus? What do you think they would have told you? Were you folks baptized? Yes. Why were you baptized? What do you think they would have told you? So he doesn't argue the point in chapter 6. Don't you know? You understand this. So how can I take Romans 10:13 and interpret it out of harmony with what Jesus and the other apostles taught and the prophets of the New Testament and ignore the context of the book of Romans? So, calling on the name of the Lord. You got your Bible open to Romans? There's two passages I want you to look at. One's at the front of the book, one's at the end of the book. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Through whom, that's through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? Obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake, because of who he is and what he did. But note, it's obedience of faith. I'm an apostle, and my aim is to get people to obey out of faith. Not just believe, not just say Jesus, Jesus, not just say a prayer, but to repent and be baptized. And change your focus and priorities. Let's go to the end of the book. Let's look at chapter 16. Chapter 16, 26. He's talking about the gospel. He says, "It is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations." What's that last phrase? Leading to obedience of faith. Now, can I take a verse in chapter 10 and make it mean something different than the opening statement and the closing statement of the book? It's pretty clear, isn't it, that what this writer meant by calling on the name of the Lord was appealing to the Lord for salvation in obedient faith. Turn to Romans 5. Did you join with Brandon when he led us in prayer a while ago? If you did, this will remind you of that. Look at Romans 5. Verse 1, having been justified by faith, but notice an obedient faith, chapter 1, chapter 16. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained by faith into this grace. There's peace. There's grace in which we stand and we exult in hope. What's more precious than those three things? Peace with God. Peace because we're justified. The grace of God extended toward us. And a living hope of heaven when this life is over. How? Through obedient faith in the gospel of Christ.